This morning's reading will come from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
You may be seated. Good morning. It's good to have everyone here with us. I noticed this morning as individuals were coming in, we have quite a few visitors with us this morning. And I want to personally say thank you for being here with us this morning. It's our privilege to have you, and we count you as honored guests. We ask that you would stick around for a few minutes afterwards. Let us get to know you a little bit better and tell you thank you for being here today. I do want you to, like Brother Todd said, keep Joe in your prayers. He's traveling. It's an honor and a privilege to work alongside with Joe. And it's a privilege that he trusts me to stand in his place when he's gone. So I'm going to try to do it justice as good as I can. So keep him in your prayers as he's traveling this week. In front of this young man, there was two groups of people. On one side of this young man, you had a group of high officials. You had a group of men who made many decisions that would affect how the temple was run. You had a group of men who would make decisions that would determine whether or not someone was innocent or whether or not someone was guilty. And those judgments that they would hand out would be sentences that could, in essence, take someone's life. That group of people who was standing on that side of the young man, they were listening to an opposing party who was standing on the other side of the young man. You see, unlike this group over here of multiple individuals, on this side of the young man there stood one man. And this man on this side was different. When he looked at the group on the other side, there was a sense of heightened emotion. He was frustrated. He was torn at his heart because of a decision that had been made by this group of men who was standing on the other side. Conversation goes back and forth between the group of leaders and this young man who's standing over here defending what he believes to this group of leaders. And as the conversation goes, there are some insults that are thrown out. You stiff-necked group of individuals. You are a group of individuals who have been handing out unfair, unjust judgments and taking people's lives, even knowing that you did it falsely. And this man standing here by himself against these group of individuals who he knew could have taken his life, decided, you know what? It's worth it. So he proceeds on in this conversation. So he makes a comment to this group of high officials, and they get really frustrated at him. And as I said a moment ago, they're the ones who would make the laws. They were the ones who would hand out the judgments or the sentences or determine whether or not that individual would keep their life. And as they're standing there, I'm sure that the thought was going through their head, who is this guy and what does he think he's doing? Does he not understand who we are? Does he not understand the power that we hold? By the word of our mouth, this young man will lose his life. The young man standing on the other side says, hey, if that's the worst that can happen to me, I'm all for it. So you have these two set sides that are standing there having this dialogue back and forth with one another. And as they're having this dialogue, there's one more individual, a young man, who's standing back, and he's observing what's going on between the two parties. Now, this young man is different because this young man was trained up, and he went to school, and he had the knowledge that was given to him, and he was raised to become one of these individuals who are part of this high official group. So he's already got a predetermined idea of where his stance is. He's going to side with this group because he knows that this group has the power to take lives, to hand out judgments. And in essence, during this time, this group would have been the group that said, hey, this is what God wants. And people universally would look at that and they would say, hey, that the council has spoken. So this young man who's spectating, he watches this conversation happen. And he's put in between the two parties. And he has to make a decision. Do I side with this young man who's willing to lose his life? To go against the supreme power, the council, the elders, the scribes? Am I really willing to stand with this one guy and forsake everything that I've been taught my whole childhood? Conversation continues to escalate just a little bit more. Phrases are thrown out. You always resist the Holy Spirit. This young man stands there and he says, you claim to be godly, but yet you don't even listen to the Spirit that God has placed in us. And some of the crowd over here, they look and they say, that's blasphemous. How do you get to make that decision? You're a young man on your own, standing by yourself, and you're talking to the supreme leaders of the time. You don't get to tell us what we're doing. Then this comment's thrown out. Your ancestors, your fathers, they were just as bad. They did the exact same thing. They didn't even listen to God. God sent messenger after messenger and prophet after prophet. And guess what happened? One by one, you guys, the supreme religious authority, you took their lives one by one and gave them no chance to hear what God would have you to hear from those individuals. And at this point, I can just imagine that the tempers of this group are just, they're flaring more and more. Insult after insult is coming. And we know this. No one likes to be insulted. Especially not individuals who are in high power positions. They're being insulted by, in essence, a nobody in front of a crowd. And then this insult was the one that broke the camel's back, the straw that really did them in. He looks at them and he said, you murdered the one person that mattered. You murdered the only individual. In fact, you murdered the one individual who has more power than anything that has ever walked on this earth. You have his blood on your hands. And that was it. The council of elders look over and they say, that's enough, that's blasphemous. They tear their robes. And one by one, they start jeering at him and gnawing their teeth, and then they eventually drag him out of the city. This young man is not going to do this anymore. And then they get him out of the city, and they take these stones, and one by one, they cast this stone on him. And you would think that this young man would eventually stop. Okay, I get the point. I'm not going to go against it anymore. But no, he doesn't. They throw stone after stone after stone. And he says this, he looks up and he says, I see the Son of God standing right beside God. And when he makes that comment, the stones, they come harder and more, one after one after one, until eventually the young man makes the exact same statements that Jesus Christ himself on the cross makes before he gives up his life. And this is what he says, Father, forgive him. Do not hold this sin against him. And he breathed his last. And back to the middle guy. He's standing there the whole time watching this. I don't know how a child responds to every situation. And children don't respond to every situation similar. But what I do know is this, is that when children witness traumatic events, it plays a different factor and makes them change. You see a child who deals with a parent who abandons them. That child develops trust issues. You see a child who maybe was abused physically or another way, and that child shelters himself away from an individual that they consider a threat. You see a child who is talked down to stressfully or traumatically, or told that they have no self-value, no self-worth, and that child grows up dealing with self-esteem issues. Young people deal with things that happen traumatically. They deal with it, and it has scars that it puts on them. And there's this young man who's standing there watching this whole interaction, and he's watching the chief priests and the elders go at it with this young man. They're going back and forth, and then finally the chief priests have had enough. They physically drag him off. They take their robes off. They sit him down at this young man's feet who's watching. And they stone him one after another. After another. But here's what's interesting. This young man who's watching this go on, he agreed with it. As sick and twisted as it sounds, this young man almost, it would seem as if he would stand back and because of his training, the way that he was raised, because he was raised by the group that's doing the stoning, he would stand back and he said, yeah, that's exactly what needs to happen. It's almost like there was a sense of this is exactly the way that this is supposed to go. Whenever you go against these powerful people who are supposed to be godly, then yes, there are laws that make you lose your life. And as sick and twisted as it sounds, when the young man who is being stoned gives up his final breath, this other young man who's standing there spectating, he gives approval and that's right. I agree with this. I don't think you could ask anyone, if there was a heated conversation between two individuals and there was a spectator, I don't think that you could look at that spectator and say, hey, they're having an argument. Tempers are getting a little flared. And then maybe one of the parties ends up taking the life of the other party, and that man who's spectating say, yep, that's what should have happened. That's not natural. Humans aren't geared to look at one another and say, I desire you to no longer be a part of this earth, so I'm going to take your life, or I think it's okay for you to have your life taken. That's not natural. That's not how we were designed. That's not how God intended mankind to be. And for this man who is spectating this whole event, he stands there and he watches, and that's exactly what he does. This is exactly what I want to see happen. How disgusting of a person do you have to be to watch someone literally have their life knocked out of them, rock after rock, blood pouring, and as gruesome as it may be, how disgusting is it for you to look at that and say, this is exactly what's supposed to happen? We think of individuals with this mentality. We think of Hitler. And you think of how he treated the Jews, and you think about how the horrendous, awful, atrocious things that he did to all those Jews. And we look at Hitler and we say, he may have been one of the worst people to ever walk this earth. But the reality is that man who stood back and spectated and watched this other young man be stoned to death, he has the same amount of sin on him as what Hitler did and all the evil things that he did. Because here's the reality, and sometimes we don't think about this. One sin separates us from God, and that's all it takes. And it doesn't matter which sin we commit. Sin is the act that separates us from God. So whether it's one time or 100 times, and if we never make it right and we're separated from God, it's just as bad. But this man steps back. He looks at this situation. He watches a man be killed right in front of his eyes, and he says, that's what I wanted to see. It's disgusting. And we look at that and we say, why would he do such a thing? And it gets worse. So this young man who stepped back and who spectated this whole entire event, watched this young man be killed in front of his eyes, and he agreed with it. Well, he continues down this road where he starts thinking, hey, this is what's right. He convinces himself, and by the teachings that he's been raised up under, that, hey, this is the right thing. So he decides, hey, I don't have to spectate anymore. I can be a part of this. He went from being a spectator to being an active participant, of being one who would pick up a stone and physically try to kill someone with it. And the worst part about it is, even as bad as that is, this is a young man who's making this choice. As bad as that is, not only is he participating, but there are others who are older and wiser than him, or should be, and they're encouraging him to do it. And these individuals, like I said, are the council. They make the laws. So you know what they do? They say, hey, he's doing a great thing, so we're going to make it to where he's protected if he goes place to place and does this. It's disgusting. That one example, that one time that this young man witnessed, because of the teaching that he received, because of the experience that he went through, for a time created one of the most vile monsters. Wicked people. The most wicked person, most vile person on the earth at the time, that's what that created. When he added what he was taught as a child plus that traumatic experience, he became the wicked, evil, vile monster who did terrible things. If you haven't figured it out, we're going to be in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, specifically in verses 58 and following. And we're going to kind of jump between Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9. As we begin, and we think about that concept of how bad of a person would do such a terrible thing. And if I were to ask you the question, hey, how many of you would sign up to be that person who stood back and spectate? Every one of us would look and we'd say, hey, I'm not going to do that. But here's the hard part. All of us, at some point, and maybe even some of us sitting here today, could still be just as evil, just as wicked, and just as sinful. Because what I mentioned a moment ago still holds true. No, we wouldn't sign up to be like this individual. No, we would never say, no, I want to be the next Adolf Hitler. But then we go and we have those sins that we hold on to, that we don't give up, that separate us from God, just like the sins that Hitler committed separated him from God. And Satan still wins, and he creates monsters in the church. People would look at Saul at this time, and as a Christian, they would look at this individual, and it would almost make them sick at their stomach. To think of Saul, this individual who would go about ravaging the church. If you go back and you look in verses 52, 51 and through 53, Stephen makes an accusation against these chief priests and these elders, and he calls them stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in the heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And when Stephen makes this bold proclamation, we see in the following verses that the individuals who are standing there, the council, the high up officials, the so-called religious people, have enough. They consider it to be blasphemous. They go on to drag him out, to stone him, to take his life. And in verse 59 and following, this is what it says. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he had fell asleep. And here's the most disgusting part. And Saul approved of his execution. In the first century before Saul would be converted, if you heard that Saul was in town, Saul of Tarsus was in town, you went a different way. Most individuals tried to avoid however they had to, Stephen being one of the exceptions, and look at the result that it got him. How would we respond if someone came in and did the exact same thing to another one of our family members here at Florence Boulevard, and they openly could do it legally and it was okay? How many of us would say, hey, you know what, I'm going to stand up to that guy? We're not that much different. But the truth is, we all have sin that separates us. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. Every one of us, myself and everyone else in the world, everyone has sinned and fallen from God. So the reality is this: it doesn't matter how much wickedness that can be done. If we have one sin that we continue to deal with and we choose not to give it up, and we know that we're doing it over and over consciously, and we just decide, hey, it's not that big of a deal, we are in just as bad of a salvation state as what Saul was when he was killing Stephen and other Christians. Because sin is still sin and it still separates. We don't think about why sin is so bad. And the reality is this: the reason why sin is so bad is because it's committed against God, the only person who can offer salvation. But here in chapter 7, what we see is, we see Saul, and he agrees to this execution. He gives the nod of approval that, hey, this is okay. This is what should happen. And as I mentioned earlier, Saul was trained up in the way of these individuals, these council members at the time. So he would have followed the laws that they would have set. So when he was being raised under the Jewish laws, they were setting the laws. He was being raised up in it. So whenever they used him as a witness here to approve the execution, it wasn't anything uncommon. He was just doing what he was taught. But if you go down in chapter 8 and look at verse 1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house to house. He dragged off men, women, and committed them to prison. And I said this a moment ago, because of his training, because of this traumatic event that he went through, look what monster came from that, from this young man. These Jewish leaders, in essence, what they did is they created someone to do their job for them, for the laws that they would set, and they kept their hands out of the blood. Saul was, in essence, a hitman against anyone who disagreed with Judaism. You see that he would drag individuals. And whenever the Greek would point out this picture of dragged, you know, it's not like, hey, grab him by the arm, you know, like you see sometimes and you escort him out. No, when it says dragged, it means they would come up and generally they would throw a rope around your neck, tie you to the back of a mule, and physically drag you to the court. Not just out of the house, not just down the street, not to somewhere close by. They would literally drag you all the way to the court. This is not just something easy. And he would do these horrendous things. He would rip fathers from their children, from their wives. He would rip children who were professing Christians from their mothers. He would take them and he would commit them to prison, which eventually would lead to their death. In chapter 9, if you look in verses 1 and 2, it hadn't stopped. Stephen's been killed. Other individuals have been committed to prison. Everybody who is a disciple, in essence, has begun scattering and spreading out. They're playing dodge Saul in fear of their life. And in fear of their life, just rightly so, because he had legal authority to take their lives and commit them to prison. But in chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It was taken to a new level. You see, as bad as it was that Saul got to witness Stephen being stoned by these Jewish leaders in just an open setting, he goes to the high priest and asks for a permit to walk in what would have been the setting that most Jews would have worshipped, and start dragging people out of that setting. That would be like him going to our elders and saying, hey, I want a petition to drag people out of this church while people are there worshiping. And they give it to him. And it just keeps going. Finally, there was a man named Ananias. And God goes to Ananias and he says, Ananias, there's a man praying because God had come to Saul as he's traveling to Damascus to drag individuals out of the synagogues. Jesus stops him on the way. He blinds him and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you? And he tells him who he is. And then he has these scales that form over his eyes. And those scales blind him. And he, in essence, starts to realize that, hey, maybe I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing. Maybe what I've been taught was not what it was supposed to be. Maybe those Christians, like that man Stephen, who literally gave his life up willingly, maybe he wasn't crazy after all. So he's blinded. And the Lord goes to Ananias and he says, Ananias, there's a man from Tarsus named Saul who's at this place specifically, and he's praying, and I'm telling him that you are coming to see him. And Ananias goes, hang on a second. Do you understand who you are sending me to talk to? That would be like somebody telling a Jewish person, hey, I need you to go talk to Hitler about releasing the Jews. That's how vile and disgusting the acts would have been committed against Christians. But this is what the Lord says to Ananias. He tells him, if you continue reading down, this is what Ananias said. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. So Ananias agrees. And we know how this text goes on. He goes to Saul and he talks to him and he tells him what's going on. And immediately as soon as they get done, Saul rises, he is baptized, and then Saul makes a complete turnaround. He changes from persecuting Christians to now he's in those synagogues that he was going to drag Christians out of, and he's proclaiming who God is and who Jesus Christ is and about how he is powerful. And those Christians who are in the synagogues, who are standing around in close proximity, they're thinking is this, is that the same guy? Because just a few days ago, he was persecuting Christians and killing them and dragging them away from their families, throwing them in prison. They even question, and has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But it wasn't just the crowds who were around him. This was something that's interesting to me too. But once Paul or Saul is converted, he goes to Jerusalem in order to join up with the rest of the disciples. And look in chapter 9, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. Do we blame him? He literally was witnessing and agreeing that Christians, it was okay for them to lose their lives. And we know how the rest of Paul's life would go on. Barnabas would bring Paul with him and he would tell him, guys, he really is a disciple of the Lord. He has changed. And I'm sure there was a time where maybe Maybe it took some warming up to where the disciples kind of got used to, hey, this guy was killing Christians, now he's trying to make Christians. I'm sure there was some kind of time where it was kind of awkward, but he goes on with him, and we know how Paul's life would end. He would be the individual who would write a majority of the New Testament letters. He would be the one who would spread the gospel to a lot of the Gentiles, just as Christ had promised here. And the point that I want you to see is this. Saul had a horrific, awful, wicked background. His past was far, far more in-depth than what ours probably is. And what we need to see is that it doesn't matter what or where or how or when you came out of your sinful lifestyle, that when you do come out of it, God's power is what brought you out of it and is what carries you forward. I think it's interesting to look at his reputation. His reputation amongst the Christians was bad. His reputation amongst the other disciples was bad. Not only that, but even the audiences that he was that would be listening to him, they all looked at him and said, hey, this guy is either trying to play a trick or something. But his reputation was awful. But I love Paul's response. If you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and this is what Paul would tell Timothy. Paul would reference his background quite often. This was what he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and following. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And to summarize, what Paul would say is, if God gave me a chance, and he used his power to change me, anybody, from the good people who aren't in a relationship with God to those sick individuals who take the lives of another human being, anybody, God's power can bring them out of that into something new. But that wasn't the only time he says it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul would tell the saints at Corinth that he was the worst of all the apostles. He would say this. He'd say, I'm the worst one. But God showed his grace to me. God showed his power to others. Because he was going to serve as hard and as long and as best as he could because what God had done for him. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells the saints at Ephesus that he was the least and that God's grace was given to him so that he could minister to the Gentiles, a people who had no God, a people who didn't understand what salvation looked like. And Paul would make this point. It doesn't matter how bad he messed up, how wicked or how evil, how low, what he could have done, what he did do. This is what he was trying to get at. God still loves you. And he wants you to be a part of his kingdom. In the book of Ephesians, this will be the last passage that we look at. In chapter 2, Paul gives a pretty descriptive idea of this point that he's trying to make, that it doesn't matter what background you come from. It doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter anything. Here's what matters. Chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were made by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And here's what Paul is trying to point out. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul's whole premises behind telling his story was this. You want to know how to see the power of God despite your past? The only way you got out of your past was God's power. Because whether we understand this or we don't want to accept this or we don't want to agree to this or not, the truth is this. Even if we did everything that the Bible said and God did not offer grace, we had wasted all that time. If we did everything that this page said and God said, you know what? I'm not giving you grace. Or if he just said, and maybe he said, hey, I'm going to give you grace, but I'm not going to give you mercy. Or if he said, no, you can have grace and mercy, but you can't have my son. You take any of those out of the equation, which are things that only God Almighty can provide. You take any one of those out of the equation, and we have nothing. And we're standing there, evil, sin-covered, wicked people with no hope, no joy, and no future. But because God is rich in mercy and grace, because God saw fit that he loved us, as John 3:16 tells us in many other passages, because he loved us, he did give his son that died on the cross, and God says this, I want you to get out of your past because I created you better than that and I know what you have potential-wise. But in order for you to get out of that, I need you to give yourself up to me and let me do the directing. And he calls us to hear his word and not just to hear it, but once we do hear it, we have to actually heartfelt believe it and do something with it. You see, because we can hear sermon after sermon, we can hear Bible class after Bible class, but if these words on these pages don't change us, we're not getting out of that past. We're set for destruction. We have to follow what God says, and when we follow God's direction, he says this, I will make you eternal with me because of my riches. My glory, my grace, my propitiation that I paid for your sins, I will do that for you if you just do what I ask. Just be obedient. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commands. First and greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And when you put those two together, what you have is your number one priority is realizing that in order for you to get out of sin and out of your past and to see God's power, it's going to be on his conditions, at his time, and he's going to be the one to do it. We have a responsibility to God that if we want to spend an eternity with him in heaven, we have to be willing to submit to him now. And that comes only through his word. That comes only through hearing it, not just hearing it, but actually believing it. Not just believing it, but actually making changes and application of his word into our lives. To confess that his son, Jesus Christ, is going to be Lord. And that he's going to rule our life, not just in the parts that we want him, but in all parts. We have to repent and change from those old ways, those ways that we want to get rescued from, that God will unshackle us from. If we want to get out of those, then we have to change and do something different and do whatever we have to do to run from those things and run to God. And when we get to that point to where we're ready to fully give up that past, God says, okay, we need to work on that sin problem that's covering you. And the only way to do that is through my son's blood. And he calls us to be buried with him, just as Christ was buried in the watery grave of baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too shall rise and walk in newness of life. And when we get to that point to where we have fully submitted everything, and we're looking back at our past, we'll understand this. His power did all of it. His power did all of it. I just submitted. So I want you to ask a question this morning to yourself. If you look at yourself in the mirror and you think, okay, I'm doing pretty good. You started that sentence with I. You need to go back and look again. Or maybe you look at yourself and you say, hey, I've never obeyed the gospel. I've never come to God or to know God or to know His word. I don't know the first thing about Him. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And He promised that if you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open. He says, just submit. You can come forward and you can study. And we'll study with you and we'll help you to see what you need to see. And to help you walk with God through His word so that you can march to Zion confident. Knowing that His power brought you out of the worst part of your life. And it's going to carry you into the best part of your eternal existence. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've got something on your heart that you need prayers for. If there's something that we can help you with, don't delay. Come now as together we stand and sing.